Back on July 8th of 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that became the most published sermon in the history of the world, with the exception of the sermons that you would find in Scripture. And the title of the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon that was used in incredible ways during the Great Awakening and still to this day. The text that he picked was from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, where the text says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time." Their foot shall slip in due time. Not a verse that you would think of as far as the most popular sermon that had ever been preached was preached on that particular text, but that's what it was. The beginning of the sermon, in the beginning of the sermon, he lays out four major points that go with that text dealing with their foot shall slip in due time. The first one was this: they were always exposed to destruction, as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. He's talking about those who were unbelievers, and he's saying that they're there and they're in a very slippery place. They're always exposed to fall. Just as anybody who walks in a slippery place is always in a place where they can fall at any time. Number two, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning. Talking about when someone's in that slippery place, they don't know exactly when they're going to fall. It could happen at any time, number one. And number two, it comes at an unforeseen moment when you don't know that it's going to happen. The third point in his sermon is that he says another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. When you're in a slippery place, when you're going down a street in which there's ice on the street, you don't need anybody to push you. If you've ever been in that place and you've fallen, you know that you don't need anybody to push you. You don't need anybody to help you fall. Just your own weight alone can take you to the ground. And number four was this, that the reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. He goes on and says, the observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. And that's how he begins the sermon. People are in a place where they could slip and they can fall at any time. They don't know when that day is going to be. They don't need anybody to push them. Their own weight will do it. And it's the mere pleasure of God that is the reason that they have not slipped and they have not fallen already. And those four points were from where he took off from Deuteronomy 32:35 to preach the most powerful sermon that has affected the world more than any other in history. Thousands upon thousands of people were saved as a result of thinking about the fact that they could fall at any time. They didn't need any help. They were already on slippery ground, and that God alone was the one that was keeping them from falling. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, we see a man who is in such a place. Belshazzar. Daniel 5, verse 1, it says this: Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Here's these people at a party that is the most incredible party that you could ever possibly imagine. They're in Babylon. They're with the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. They're with everything that is good as far as the best food, the finest dress, the finest china, the best wine. They have everything that is good from the world's perspective, and it's all there. There's 1,000 of the lords, the wives, the concubines. They're all there, and they're there at this party, and they're drinking, and they're dancing, and they're having just an incredible time. Most of them are so full of pride, thinking, we are here, we are the lords, we are the people who are that upper echelons of people within society, and they're dressed to the T, and they're there at this party just having an incredible time, having no idea that they are on very slippery ground. They have no idea that the ground in which they stand is slippery. They think they're fine. They think they're safe. They're in a place that has gigantic walls, as we talked about last week, where a chariot with four horses could drive upon these walls and do a U-turn on the walls, no problem. They're surrounded by these walls. They're there in the city of Babylon. They have the river Euphrates going right through the city underneath the walls. And they're in this place drinking it up, dancing it up, having just an incredible time, not knowing that they're on slippery ground. We look and we see that this man, Belshazzar, one in which in history you hear that up until the 1850s, everybody questioned the authority of the book of Daniel. They looked at the book of Daniel and they looked at history and they said, Belshazzar has never been mentioned in all of history. How can there be this King Belshazzar out of Babylon in which we have never even heard of? No one records him. No one talks about him. Someone said he's just a figment of Daniel's imagination. Didn't even ever exist. And this was thought for hundreds of years. Then in 1854, a British consul named J.G. Taylor was exploring some ruins in southern Iraq for the British Museum. And he came across these little cylinders that were inscribed with 60 or so lines in they're written on them. And the inscriptions were written at the command of Nabonidus, who was another name for Nebuchadnezzar, dealing with Belshazzar's father, who ruled Babylon from 555 to 539. And it commemorated the repair of the temple tower at Ur, and it contained a prayer for the life, the long life and good health of Nabonidus and for his eldest son, Belshazzar. Written, found, 1854. Prior to that, everybody questioned the authority of Daniel. But there it says, Nabonidus and his eldest son, Belshazzar. From there, they found that Nabonidus had frequently gone into Arabia to be in that area. And when he was gone, Belshazzar ruled as king within the area of Babylon anytime his father was gone. And so we look at this, and these are the circumstances of who this man is. He's there, and he's having this party, and he calls for them to bring the gold and silver vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. You remember in Daniel chapter 1, where Nebuchadnezzar had gone, those that had gone before had gone and stolen, as they sacked God's people, they took the gold and silver vessels from the temple, and they brought it before their gods. And the people of God, the Israelites, were saying, how can this be? They brought the stuff saying, in effect, our God is more powerful than your God, or our gods, the Babylonians would say, is more powerful than the God of Israel. So they had these things, these precious vessels that were there from the temple. And now Belshazzar says, go get these things. Let's drink from them. Saying, in effect, we stole these from the temple, carried these sacred items from the temple, and now we are going to drink from them because our gods are more powerful than the God of Israel. You know, you don't do that when you're dealing with the sacred things of God. I don't know if you remember the story, more likely you do, of when the Philistines took the Ark of God. They take this Ark, they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they steal it from the Israelites, and they bring it before their god, Dagon, and in the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And it tells us that when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, and he had fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Here's their god, and he's there, and they put the Ark there before their god, Dagon, looking down on the Ark of God, Ark of the Covenant. The next morning, they come in, and their god's face down before the Ark. They had to have just thought, like, oh, that's weird. Let's pick him up. Hopefully no one knows. Let's pick him up. So they pick him up and they set him upright. And the next morning they go there. And Dagon had fallen on his face again before the ark. But this time his head fell off and his hands fell off. So there was only his torso that was left there. And they knew there was a problem at that point. Head fallen off, hands fallen off. And the people start getting ravaged with tumors. And they say, get this thing out of here. So they take it to the next city, and they get ravaged with tumors. And they replace it with this, get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. Get rid of the Ark of God. Wherever it is, terrible things come upon us. God takes these kind of things seriously. He says, I will not give my glory to another. Just won't. So we look at the passage here, and it tells us that they start drinking from these cups. In verse 5 it says, in the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He's there and they're drinking from these cups. They have the thousand lords there, their wives, their concubines, the biggest party ever. And he's there calling upon them to bring the gold and silver vessels. They're drinking from him. And as he's drinking, he looks at the wall. And on the wall, there's a hand that is there, not attached to anybody. Starts carving into the wall writings. And he doesn't know what it says, and he's trembling. It tells us here literally that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He's scared to death. One of my professors at Westminster, Ian Duguid, wrote that he thinks that the better translation for it, and another possible translation, was that he lost all power over his bodily functions. His knees knocked together, and more than likely, there was a puddle someplace nearby. He's scared to death of what's happened. He looks and he sees the writing, and he's having this party thinking that he's the most powerful man, and his knees just start knocking. His whole countenance changes. And the joints of his hip were loosened. You think of those who find themselves with so much pride, feeling as if they're so powerful, and it can be removed in an instant. I think of in Revelation chapter 6, where it tells us that the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, also every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" The mighty men, the kings. It tells us that they're crying out for the rocks, mountains, to fall on them and to hide them. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. There's those that have created a picture in their mind of God as if he is just some jolly old fellow up there. You look and how many preachers have failed so miserably to even mention the wrath of God, to talk about the wrath of God. It has done such a disservice to so much of the church in that they don't think of God as a God who sends people to hell. As a God in whom literally it refers to the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Or our God is a consuming fire. You look at it and Scripture is so clear, and we need to think of God not simply with these are the happy thoughts that I like to think about, but also to think of him as a God who does exactly what he says in Scripture, as far as a God who also hates sin and will judge the unrighteous. He hates sin and he'll judge the unrighteous. Daniel is there, Belshazzar is there, and he is not looking at the hand of one in whom is a jolly old fellow up in heaven looking down. He's trembling. In verse 7, it says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Do you notice that he says the third ruler in the kingdom? Why would he say that? Well, because there's his dad, and there's him, the third ruler. Although, up until 1854, they questioned his existence. It was all confirmed perfectly when the archaeologists started digging. He says, I'll give you the highest place in this empire that I could possibly give you. You'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. In verse 10, it says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. Here's this queen, and more than likely it's not his wife. More than likely it was one of his father's wives. This queen that had been there, had heard of Daniel, had seen what he had done when he gave the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar that we looked at in earlier chapters in Daniel. She comes and says, "Don't forget the prophet Daniel. The spirit of the holy God is in him." A radical statement. Don't forget him. Here's Daniel, and he's just absolutely forgotten. At this point, he's in his 80s. At this point, he's in a place where he's up there in age, and they've just forgotten about him. And now she says, don't forget him. He was placed over all of the soothsayers, all of the Chaldeans, all of those that were the astrologers or magicians. Call upon him. And so in verse 13, it says, Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" The statement there at the beginning makes you question just his whole attitude towards Daniel. He doesn't refer to him as, "Are you the Daniel that was once in charge of all the magicians, all the soothsayers, all the Chaldeans? Were you the one that my dad put really high up in the kingdom?" He just says, "Are you Daniel that was one of the captives from Judah? We took you into slavery. Are you one of them? Father, the king brought you from Judah. I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. If you can do this, I'll put you as the third ruler in the kingdom. You get a gold chain, you get the purple rope, you get all of it." Daniel answers and says to the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." I don't need your gifts. I don't need it. Here's this old man that's there and just looking at Belshazzar, who thinks that he is just the greatest thing, saying, "You know what? You can keep your gifts for yourself, but I'll read it." In verse 18, he says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys." Now, this would have been his grandfather, but it's referred to as his father because the same word could be used for both. "They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." Let me tell you about your grandpa. He was the one. Everything was given to him. I mean, he actually was incredibly powerful. He built the Hanging Gardens. He built this palace. He built this. All you've ever done is thrown a party. He built all of these things. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. But he became proud. And as we looked at last time, God said that he was to be driven to eat like the cattle of the field. Here's this guy who was king, and while the words were still in his mouth, just being full of pride, he was sent out His fingernails grew long, his hair grew long, and he was eating the grass of the field like the beast. Until he repented. He says, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew all of this. You knew the story. You knew the pride that was there within your grandfather, the pride that's there within your dad. You know all of the history. You know that God did all of these things. You knew that that God took this man who was so powerful and made him graze like an animal in the field for 7 years. You knew that. But you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew it. And yet you did not humble your heart. I think of how many people in this world have been just blessed with God's grace upon them. You think of the times in your life where you were an unbeliever and God ministered to you his graces, even though you were still an enemy of God, a hater of God, an unbeliever. Times where he kept you alive when you were in a slippery place. Times where God could have taken you at any moment, and yet he didn't. I saw a picture, I don't know if it's true, but I saw a picture on Facebook, strong authoritative source. And it was a guy getting his picture taken with this elk or something that he had shot. And he didn't develop it until he got home. And when he got home, he saw that there was like a mountain lion a few feet behind him looking at him when he was getting his picture taken. How many times in our lives has something like that happened, but there just wasn't a picture taken? How many times in our lives has it been where we were on a road in which we could have easily slipped and fallen into everlasting destruction, and yet God kept us alive? Times in our life where the gospel was presented and our hearts were hardened, and yet God's grace continued with us to where you look at it now and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you just see God's grace upon you. Think of Whitney Houston, who passed away yesterday. She didn't know that yesterday was going to be her day. She had no idea. I saw that the first song that she ever performed was when she was 11 years old and she was in church, a Baptist church. And the first song she ever performed solo was a hymn called "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." First stanza says, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more." That was her first song that she ever sang. "I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." The words of that hymn are just powerful. Thursday night, the last song that she ever sang in public was, "Yes, Jesus Loves Me." There at the Hollywood Club. I don't know where she is. There was a lot in between that was reckless. You've ever watched any news on her. Difficult life. But I see God's grace in her life at different points where She's singing hymns. I mean, she has the most widely sold gospel album ever. Her final song was, "Yes, Jesus Loves Me." She knew the words. She sang it. And yet, didn't know that 2 days later, the slippery ground in which she stood on would give way and she would fall. And whether she landed in the arms of Christ, none of us would know that. But God tells us, make your calling and make your election sure for us. He tells us that He tells us these things that you might know that you have eternal life. We all stand on a slippery place. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. And yet we can know today that we are in the right place with Christ. Our faith is in Him. We sang just a few minutes ago, all our sin for His grace, what a glorious exchange. All of our sin for His grace, all of our sin placed upon Him, His grace given to us, what a glorious exchange. He dies on the cross and He takes our sin upon Himself and He gives us His righteousness. You can, through faith in Him, know that you have eternal life because your hope is in the cross. You could be in a place where you're no longer on slippery ground where you're going to fall to destruction, but you're in a place where you're on slippery ground and yet God is there to catch you as soon as you fall. I got a call from a member of our church last week, a little over a week ago, just in tears because there's somebody that she's ministering to who's on her deathbed. And the call went out just saying she was so hard, she's so mean. She said terrible things and we prayed for her. I got a call earlier this week saying she asked me to share with her the gospel. I shared with her and she prayed to receive Christ. Her whole countenance changed. Everything's changed. I got a text message yesterday saying she asked me to if she could invite her whole family there so that the gospel should be shared with them as well. And you look at it and you think, well, what a contrast. Someone that's in a slippery place, not knowing whether they're going to stand or fall, and to have it be where the glorious gospel goes forward, and she's safe. And yet you think about it, you think, how many people never get that opportunity to have a deathbed experience? Here's this man, Belshazzar, and he's there, and he's told in verse 23, you've lifted up yourself, you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And yet the God who holds your breath in His hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Now I'll tell you, there's so many people in this world that have gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. They have them. Maybe people here have them. Everything that matters to you is stuff. It's just stuff. It's possessions. It's job. It's gold. It's silver. It consumes you. You have these idols that are all over the place in which you worship every day, not even realizing that you're worshiping them. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't know, and yet God holds your breath in His hand and owns all your way. He owns all your ways, and yet you have not glorified Him. I think that is just a perfect picture of every unbeliever that exists. And then He says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from Him, God. And this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. The first thing that was written, and God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. He's finished it. The number of days that you have, He has numbered it and He has finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've been weighed and found wanting. You've been weighed. The last thing that it says is, and your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You've been weighed and found wanting. Every one of us here has been weighed and found wanting. I mean, the writing's on the wall for all of us to see. Every one of us has been in a place where if God were there and we were before Him, we would be weighed and found wanting. Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Then it goes on and it says, and we know that whatever law says, it says to those who are under law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Every one of us has been weighed and found wanting. Your righteousness is nothing in comparison to the righteousness of God, and you are covered with your sin. You are in a place of being on very slippery ground, weighed and found wanting. Nothing could hold you up. Your own weight would take you to the ground. But then in Romans 3:21, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The difference is Christ has been weighed and He was not found wanting at all. Not at all. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, and so that we who have been weighed and found wanting could be placed in a position of being clothed with robes of righteousness that were not our own, but the very righteousness of Christ placed upon us. All our sin for His grace, what a glorious exchange. He has been weighed, and He was not found wanting at all. The gospel. Best news that anybody could ever possibly hear is that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross, you can be forgiven of all of your sins. You could be brought into the kingdom of God. You who were dead could be made alive. You who were covered in sin could be made as white as snow, not by your own works so that you would be able to boast, but through the work of Christ so that all the glory goes to Him. The gospel. This man was weighed and found wanting. In verse 29, it says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck. and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night when that party was going on and that writing was up on the wall, the Euphrates River was flowing under the thick walls of the city of Babylon, and King Darius' troops, under his general, dug a trench in the stream, causing the water to be diverted. The water became very shallow that went underneath the city gates. And while this party was taking place, while this interpretation was being given, King Darius' troops went underneath the wall where the river was and attacked Belshazzar and his guards on October 16th, 539 BC. Done. Gone. Kingdom was turned over to the Medes and Persians, as was prophesied just a few chapters ago. October 16th, 539 BC, Belshazzar slipped, then he fell. We started our sermon by the quote, "Their foot shall slip in due time." Deuteronomy 32, 35. Their foot shall slip in due time. What are you standing upon this morning? These guys were partying. They thought they were safe. They had no idea that that night would be the night in which they would fall. What do you stand upon? Are you standing on solid ground in which your Savior is there to catch you? Is your faith in Him? Belshazzar was worshiping all of these false gods. And God spoke to him specifically, saying, "Belshazzar, you knew all of this, but you did not humble your heart. You knew all of this, but you didn't humble your heart. You were so full of pride because you were the king and you had your kingdom. Every one of us could see people in our lives in which God has taken. They have slipped and they have fallen, and it was not pretty. And God could look upon any unbeliever who's here this morning and say, "You knew all of this, but you didn't humble your heart." I pray that this would be the day in which the Holy Spirit just captures your heart and you come to a true and living faith in Christ. That today would be the day of salvation. For us who are believers here, praise Him that by God's good grace He has humbled your heart. No longer is your hope in stuff. No longer is your God things. But your love and your passion and your desire is to glorify the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came to this earth and lived a perfectly righteous life and died for the forgiveness of our sins. He humbled your heart, and the glory of our salvation goes unto Him. And let's praise Him for that this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this passage in Daniel 5. Thank You that prior to us slipping, by Your good pleasure, You kept us up until the day we were saved. And thank you that this morning there's not one person in our sanctuary who has yet fallen. May we all leave this place on a secure foundation. Our faith, our hope in you and your work upon the cross. You tell us, whoever believes in you will not perish but have everlasting life. And we praise you for such incredible promises. May this morning your people praise you and exalt you for the great salvation in which you have given us. Thank you for the writing that was placed upon the wall that you interpreted for us so that we can know you and know ourselves and know how it is to be saved. I praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.